Psalm 16, verse 8.
The theme text is from the 16th Psalm, and we're going to read the Psalm first. The first text of the Psalm, verse 1, gives the key to the entire Psalm. And so often this is a practice in the Psalms that are prophetic. The first or second verse, primarily the first, tells the object of it, and then that which follows in the psalm tells how that which is stated as the object becomes a reality. This is a prophetic psalm about our Lord. It begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." In other words, our Lord speaking in this psalm prophetically was desirous of being a part of God's family on the highest plane of existence. And he knew the only way that could become a reality was because of God's protection, God's care, and God's guidance. Go read the text. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Verses 2 and 3 are unclear in the King James, somewhat. And even Strong says that the Hebrew is not too certain. So I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 from the Revised Version. "I say to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good apart from thee. As for the saints in the land, they are the noble, in whom is all my delight." And then verses 4. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after other God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot." Then he goes back to himself. "Thy lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And then, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." This beautiful text is prophetic, we know. The Apostle Peter quoted this in Acts, the third chapter, verses 25 to 28, and Paul quoted it in one of his sermons in Acts 13, 35 to 37. In each instance when they quoted it, they showed that it wasn't David speaking of himself, because he was dead and buried, and as Peter says, his sepulcher is with us until this day. But they said they spoke of the resurrection of our Lord. So we have proper and inspired authority to know that this 16th Psalm and the words we're quoting refer to Jesus. But this theme text, actually, I read the whole text, where it says, "I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved." That word "moved" is from the Hebrew word they spelled M-O-W-T, and according to Strong's, it's pronounced "mote." And it's an important word, because that theme text indicates to us that involved in it is information about one of God's sacred secrets. Only the disciples of Christ know God's sacred secrets. And that word "mote" means to waver, to slip, or to fall. So prophetically it's saying of Jesus, "Because I put the Lord at my right hand, I put the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not waver or slip or fall." you realize that only we who are of the church have any knowledge that our Lord could have wavered or slipped or fell, that he had to perform perfectly to have a resurrection of the dead? Only we know this. And this means that God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Our theme text explains how Jesus was able to perform perfectly. To place God before him, we believe, means to be aware clearly of his plans and purpose as it concerned our Lord. And to us, to sit at his right hand would mean that as right hand gives a thought of serving, like one place God says, "My right hand hath gotten me the victory," speaking of Jesus, would mean that everything Jesus did, he did at the Father's instruction and by the power of God. So we're going to approach it from this standpoint, his complete awareness of God's plan and his relationship to the Father in that plan, plus that he must depend upon the Father's clear instructions and the Father's power to perform what he was supposed to do. The scriptures indicate that our Lord Jesus did not know the plan in total until just before and following his consecration. As he was born into the world as a babe, he got his first knowledge through his senses as we do, and then he was instructed by his mother and by his stepfather Joseph, no doubt. Because of his brilliant, perfect mind, he amassed information much quicker than the average child, but still, he didn't know until just before his consecration and afterwards the details concerning his relationship to God and further things about God's plan concerning him. And we get this from the scriptures, especially the 40th Psalm, which is also prophetic of our Lord, where we read in the 6th verse, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened," or dig, the margin is, "burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." This is speaking of our Lord at the time of his baptism. In other words, he was speaking of the sin offering that's recorded in Leviticus 16. He says, "I realize now that you weren't satisfied with the blood of the bull and the goat, that was just a picture of the fact that it required, first of all, my perfect life poured out and presented to thee in place of Adam, that man might live." And evidently at this time our Lord learned also that he had had a pre-human existence, and he'd been transferred from the highest court, from the courts of heaven, to the womb of Mary for the purpose of dying. So it wasn't until this point around his consecration that he first realized his relationship to this plan of his pre-human existence, the fact he should die as the ransom price. And he had the delightful experience at that time to have a special assurance from God, probably the first manifestation in his life, when God said, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This must have been a soul-satisfying experience to our Lord. But also at that time he learned something else. He learned not only that he had to die in Adam's place, but he learned for the first time that he was to have a heavenly resurrection as a divine being, to be raised in the spirit realm on God's own plane of existence, because scriptures became clear to him then that he'd never seen before. One of them, for instance, is the one in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in which it speaks of his death and of his resurrection, and states in a very interesting way about God. Says in the 12th verse of 53, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, And he shall divide the small, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He learned there of the church he was to receive, which would be his body. So at that point, he learned that he had to die as a ransom price. He'd be awakened on the spirit plane if he were faithful. And this is brought out in the type 2 in Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, we read this particular meaningful scripture in the 13th verse. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. All of these truths came to our Lord with clarity and force just before and right after his consecration and his baptism at John the Jordan. So these important truths came to him, and we understand them because of our knowledge of the truth we have received through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Well, how did this show he had to obey? Well, we realize that when the high priest came in with his both hands filled with incense beaten small, this becomes knowledge to us, buttressed by other scriptures, that it represented our Lord's perfect powers. And when he poured that out over the coals of fire, and that caused a cloud of incense to precede him, a sweet smell or savor, then he could enter into the Most Holy and not die. And he knew by his studies at that time of his enlightenment that as he went out, obedient to the Father, knowing this plan, having the Father before him in all things, God would select the experiences. And he had to obey them and meet them perfectly. And if he did, he'd be awakened on the spirit plane on God's own plane of existence. So we realize this point about the incense as we read something in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and I think the 1st and 2nd verses. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. As we said before, brethren, that this knowledge that he received, that we know only for one reason, that we are part of the body of Christ. We have been called, our minds have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Who else in all the world realizes that our Lord had to walk perfectly to receive his awakening on the spirit plane? Who realizes he was on trial in that regard? Nobody except the Lord's people. We're the only people that know this. So this, we said, is one of the sacred secrets of God, which we know as his people. And we realize, too, that this applies to the church. Everything that was instruction for him, except performing of miracles, insofar as the church now is concerned, all those instructions he had apply to us. And we are aware of this because of numerous scriptures that come to our attention. But he learned the will of God for him. And then I'm going to mention another thing. We realize this too, that he selects our experiences that we're to have, and every experience we're to have, if we meet it properly, develops us to be a part of the body of Christ and have our spiritual awakening on the divine plane. Because we read in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose, And what's the next verse? The next verse is important. It's for or because those whom he did foreknow, the church, he did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son. So every experience we have is selected by God for us to meet properly, to be developed as a new creature, to have an awakening on the divine plane with our Lord. And just the realization of this should give us an attitude of mind so that we do not fret and stew about those experiences which come to us that we think may be unpleasant or trying or difficult. But we should learn to accept them as did our Lord. But here he was, he knew the plan of God at his consecration. He was to die in the place of Adam. But he was to yield himself the way God instructed he should yield himself. And he had to get instruction for that. And he got the instructions, of course, from the Old Testament, and we have the account of his getting these instructions and reading them as recorded in Luke, the 4th chapter. In Luke, the 4th chapter, we read of him going back to the town from whence he had come, Nazareth. The scriptures indicate he'd been gone about a year when he came back to Nazareth, and they had heard about his ministry, of all the things he had done, of healing the people with whom he'd come in contact, opening blind eyes and unstopping the deaf ears and loosing the dumb tongues. They were anxious to hear him, so the scriptures say he went into the synagogue where he'd been going as a boy and a young man. He went in there on the Sabbath day. And I'm going to read this because in this scripture here is by implication another sacred secret of God. We read the 17th and the 16th verse, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. Now underline that phrase, "and he closed the book," because that phrase tells something to us who are the body of Christ. That phrase tells us that our Lord knew, of course he knew, that the Messiah was not just himself. The Messiah was himself and his body members. And his anointing would be passed on to them, as you read in John, where it says, "The anointing we received of him abideth in us." And he knew that he was anointed by God's Spirit to do these things. And every member of the body of his body, the body of the Messiah, was anointed to do the same thing. But he left out two points that we know very well. It's known to all of us. When he closed the book, in essence, he was saying, "Now I stop reading here, because that which follows is what the remainder of my body will do at a given time in the gospel age." And what was that? Well, we go back to Isaiah 61, from whence Jesus had quoted. In Isaiah 61, we read these words, the same that he'd quoted, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisoners, them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He said, "Now I can't read beyond here, because he didn't anoint me to do this next part. That which comes next is for my disciples during the harvest time." which we are. The next part was, and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, that's the harvest work, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So when he closed the book, it became a special message to us. We're to do all the other things in that anointing, plus it's been to us during the harvest time to proclaim that we're in the day of vengeance of our God and say, come out of her, my people. These are both parts of our message now. So involved by implication in our Lord's statement as he was at Nazareth is a sacred secret that's meaningful to us, but only to us, nobody else in all the world. As he continued his ministry, he did a lot of his miracles to attract those who were to be his disciples, to make them realize that he was the Messiah. This was the purpose of it. And this is brought out in John, the second chapter, I think it is, at verse 11. This was the first miracle that he performed at Cana of Galilee. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. His glory. In other words, he gave samples of the glory of the Messiah when it's complete. These things he did there to show forth that he was the Messiah to them who thought the kingdom would be established in their time were merely samples to show forth the true work of the Messiah in its entirety when the church is complete and the messianic reign begins. The glory phase, because Jesus in Luke, the 24th chapter, when he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, and he began to speak as a stranger to them about the prophecies of God. He says, ought not Messiah to suffer and then enter into glory? We know now the Messiah is the entire Messiah class, not just Jesus. So the entire Messiah class must finish its suffering. And then the glory phase follows. And the glory phase is the blessing of all the families of the earth in the most complete, lasting sense. But to his early disciples, who thought the kingdom would be established in his day, and thought that he alone was the Messiah, these miracles was identifying him in this sense. For instance, we think of his prayer life that was one of the ways he kept the Father always before him. And this is in Mark, the second chapter. The account is about the time when he healed so many in the city after he had healed the mother-in-law of Peter. And this is Mark 2, 34, it says, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And then it says they were all asleep that night, probably in some tiny little room, because historians say the homes of that day were small little places. And his disciples were asleep on the floor as he was. And one saw him arising very early, and he got up quietly and got out of the room. And one got up to follow him. Where was he going? And he went out a distance, and he saw the Lord then in deep prayer. Evidently, he was thanking the Father for the miracles he performed the night before. He was keeping humble with the realization that this was the power of God. Because God was at his right hand, he could do these things. And then when the disciple came to him, we read, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they found him, they said, all men seek thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. He says, I'm to preach the gospel. He performed the miracles to show forth the glory of the Messiah in glory, the work of the next age, and to identify himself as the Messiah with those with whom he came in contact. And this is brought out clearly in Luke, the 7th chapter, where we read of John the Baptist being in prison, and he became concerned. John sensed that he was going to be destroyed by the evil ruler. He sensed that. He knew from his father Zacharias and his mother Elizabeth that Jesus was to be the Messiah. He knew the angel Gabriel told that to his mother's cousin Mary. And now John was in prison. He thought, what's wrong? Something's gone wrong. So John called two of his disciples, we read, the 19th verse of the 7th chapter of Luke. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised. And to the poor the gospel is preached. He said these were the signs of the Messiah. But as we read in John, they were to show forth the glory of his kingdom and were but samples, because when the church is complete, we'll be engaged in that same work on a worldwide scale, having lasting benefits to all who receive it and obey. We have one instance that's very beautiful to me, which brings together our Lord's beautiful awareness of the Father in his presence. He was before him, he knew the Father's will, and it brings out also how he was doing what he was doing because of the power of God, and he recognized this so completely. And this is something that recorded in John, the 11th chapter. To me, it's a beautiful, beautiful story, the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, prior to this, Jesus had awakened some from the sleep of death. He'd awakened the son of the widow of Nain as he was being transported to the grave. He had awakened the daughter of the ruler of one of the synagogues. But these were awakenings, in a sense, little different than calling somebody forth from the prison house. In the Bible language, the prison house is the grave. Under Jewish custom, when one died, according to the law, they're to be buried in the day they died. So he hadn't yet fulfilled a special promise that the Messiah would call forth the prisoners, or a prisoner out of the prison house. This had to be fulfilled. And we will know the account so well in the 11th chapter, how he was told as he was at distance that Lazarus was sick, bad sick. They knew he loved that man and loved his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And they were a little concerned about his hesitancy about going back to their home immediately in Bethany. But in the 3rd verse of the 11th chapter, his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He finally went back after Lazarus died. The first one he saw was Martha. She came out and exhibited her faith, because in the 23rd verse he says, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha says, I know that. He shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Then Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then she said, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I know you do this. You're the Messiah. He's supposed to bring back the dead. She thought it'd be soon, of course. Became much sooner than she realized. Then later he saw Mary, who was grief-stricken and highly emotional and collapsed, you might say, because of the sorrow that she saw. And then Jesus said, let's go out to the tomb. But before he did that, he said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And then as he got to the tomb, Martha says, no, don't open the tomb. He says, take away the stone. She says, don't do it. Don't do it. She says, he's been dead 4 days. She said, he's decaying. He stinketh. He's decaying. This was different than just opening the eyes of those who'd immediately fallen asleep. And after he had them roll away the stone, they wondered what was happening. Then it says, he lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then he said something. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. That's what the scripture said he would do. The scripture say we will do the same thing. Isaiah 49:9, I think. We say to the prisoners, come forth. And it says that they stood there and they saw this man stumble out of the grave, his eyes shielding them. He could already see because of the light. He was bound hand and foot, it said. They said, loose him, it was Lazarus. We can't begin to contemplate, imagine what that scene was like. Later, they went home. I don't think anybody slept at all that night at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. If they were men like we are, which the Bible says they were, they're like men of like passions as ourselves, I hear them talking to Lazarus. Lazarus, do you remember anything? No, he says, I remember Mary and Martha being concerned about me, and I was awful sick, and I got sort of imagining things, and then I forgot everything. The next thing I know, I heard this voice, heard my name, and I looked out, I was someplace, looked out of a tunnel. I didn't know what had happened. I got up and I saw our Lord out there and I stumbled out. Here he had called one back from the prison house of death. Another thing he was supposed to do, he did in just one case. And I can hear them saying, Master, will you bring everybody back? Oh, yes. Remember he said, the hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. There'll be the resurrection of the dead. And so we realize that our Lord, because of his awareness of the plan and the Father's place for him in the plan, he had the Father always before him. And he knew that everything he did, as pictured by his right hand, he did by the clear instructions of God, by the power of God. And he knew that whatever happened, he must accept this from God, because Hebrews 5, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 2, he was made perfect by the things which he suffered. And we read in John, the 18th chapter, and we think maybe his prayer in the garden is because he anticipated the severity of his trial, where he had such harsh treatment by the hands of the high priest and his henchmen and Pilate's soldiers, and then those who crucified him. But in the 18th chapter, he shows how much he realized he must pour out the incense of his love and devotion and perfection as he met the fiery trials. He must pour it out obediently, that the cloud precede him, that he live and die not. So in the 18th chapter of John, we read that the 11th verse, then Jesus said unto Peter, put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He had to die performing perfectly. We have to perform perfectly by intention. We know the plan of God. We must be faithful. We must realize His plan, our relationship to it, His Spirit working in our lives. And if so, we shall not falter or fall. We shall not be moved.